Thank you very much for the invitation to speak here this morning. It's a delight to be with you all here and to be able to participate in this series on the God is bigger than you think and the church is broader than you thought. I'd like to speak today about some Christian women and expanding God's church. In 1981, I first went to northern Ghana to work with a church planting team under the auspices of SIM, and we worked across four or five different ethnic groups, but I was based among the Kasena, and we worked across two regions, the Upper East region and the Upper West region, and so it's quite an expansive area. Now, there were a few churches scattered across the region. They were either Roman Catholic or Presbyterian. This was a tiny Presbyterian church, but they were very poorly attended. So we enthusiastically became involved with evangelism, and soon little groups of believers began gathering. Within a short period of time, a particular church and a movement of people came to our attention. It was within about 5 kilometres from where I lived. And people referred to it as the Church of the Prophetess. Some of us missionaries went out to see what was going on, and it was astounding. We missionaries with SIM were struggling to get a handful of people to meet with us twice a week. Yet here, every day, there were hundreds of people coming to this church. And it was daily. For me, coming from my background in Burwood Gospel Chapel, from which I was commended, it was a jolting experience. The prophetess was a woman by the name of Madame Akawuru. And she would dress in a long white gown with a white headscarf on. Now, from observations at the time, it appeared that large numbers of people were attracted to this church. The services were a far cry from your quiet gospel chapel breaking of bread services, where people sat quietly and one at a time they would get up and pray or read a passage or, you know, start up a hymn. In the Church of the Prophetess, they sang and clapped and danced and read from God's word. When Akawuru spoke, she would hold an English Bible in her hands, but she was not literate. Someone else would read from the English Bible and translate it into Kasem, as the New Testament at that time was not available in Kasem. And when people prayed in their services, they did so with their entire body. They jumped up and down, they waved their arms in the air, and there was incredible noise. They all shouted in prayer at the same time. The first time I saw this happen, it scared the daylights out of me. If sick people came to the church, they had a circular mercy ground, and they would make the sick person stand inside the ground and they would pray for the person there. But I noticed that they had a pot in which there was water, and sometimes they would add olive oil, or sometimes they would take sand from the base of the cross and put it in the water, and sometimes they would add palm leaves to the water, and they would sprinkle it over the person as they prayed for them. And one of the things that often occurred during this prayer for the sick person was that they would fall on the ground and roll around. And that was an even more jolting experience for me. Now, we had a hard time accepting this as a valid church. And people in other churches were very critical of the practices of Madame Kawuru's church. And I heard expatriate missionaries and some Ghanaian church leaders classify her group as deviant. Some even went to the extent to use the term demonic. In spite of their opinion, it was obvious that this woman and her church were making a significant impact on not just the immediate community of China, but throughout the entire area. For the church grew and spread at a very rapid rate, and they commenced other branches in other areas, and they trained leaders. Now, one of the practices that we noticed inside the church was that some members were involved in what they called talking, where it was identifying witches, that a person would have a witch spirit. And so that was one reason why people outside the church branded the church a demon church. However, we discovered that what they were trying to do was to purge evil out of people's lives so that they could be purified. Now, at that time, the New Testament began to come in Qasem, and some of the members of the church began to read the New Testament in Qasem, and they began to leave the church because they felt that the church was not following the right path. Now, I was with the SIM-related church, and it was slowly growing in the area. I personally continued to be aware of the Church of the Prophetess, but largely just pushed it out of my mind. And it was not until 10 years later when I began to do extensive research across all the denominations that had sprung up in the area, and I wanted to try and learn, why did people say they wanted to follow Jesus Christ? What had caused them to begin to come to Jesus Christ? And so I did it across all the denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, the Good News Bible Church that we worked with, the Church of Pentecost, so it was the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, and so on, and the Roman Catholics. Now, to my astonishment, I discovered that in every single denomination, numerous people had their initial conversion experience in the Church of the Prophetess. People gave their life to Jesus Christ and committed to following him because of Madame Akawuru's ministry. And it astounded me. You know, I thought, how can God do that? So I decided, after learning about this initial conversion experience, that I needed to talk to Madame Akawuru herself. And I went out and I interviewed her and her son and some of her church members. And I discovered her own conversion experience to Jesus occurred as a result of a prophet healing her from sickness when she was in southern Ghana. She committed her life to follow Christ, and she wanted to serve Christ. And so she fronted up to the local Presbyterian church and said to the pastor that she wanted to serve Christ in his church. But the pastor sent her away and told her to go to a spiritual church. So she did. And she became part of an independent church movement known as the Church of the Lord, Aladura. Now, this church arose in Nigeria. Aladura is a Yoruba word which means praying church or owners of prayer. And later in Ghana, it became known as the Church of the Lord Mission. So she was actually part of a larger movement. It was just that they didn't have the name of their church up there, and we all just called it the Church of the Prophetess. But she was part of the Church of the Lord Mission. Now, it became very clear to me, not only in my interview, but in later observations of her as a person, that she was a woman of prayer and power. In the initial phases of her work, there was a major focus on healing, because at that time, the medical services throughout the entire area were absolutely deplorable. But the phase of talking came up, in which there was this witch-identifying phase. And so the concern was to purify people from evil. the Qasem scriptures had an impact. And that was why some people left the church. But it also had an impact within the church, because as Madame Kawuru told me, it purified our own church and we altered our practices. Madame Kawuru's teaching, and I listened to her fairly extensively, her focus was evangelism. She wanted people to give their life to Jesus Christ. She told them to leave sacrificing on the traditional shrines and to stop following that way. She believed that people should pray to Jesus because the shrines could not answer your prayers. She would teach people that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the power to heal. It's not her. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And she taught people to go to church, even if it wasn't her own church. Now, what I realized was that God used her as his servant in the expansion of the church. A significant number of Kasena who came into the Good News Bible Church, with whom SIM worked, came to Jesus Christ through her ministry. And that's what I discovered. I realized God does not limit his way of bringing people to himself just through anyone's style of worship or preaching. God is bigger than I thought, and the church is broader than we think. But unfortunately, women like Akawuru are often dismissed as erroneous or irrelevant. The significant ministry of women has often been ignored in the history of the church. And I began to contemplate on this greatly, and so I went into Scripture to start with, to study the lives of women in Scripture and to look at the way God used them in the expansion of his church. And I want to look today at two illustrations. One is from Scripture and one is from the early church. The first illustration comes to us from Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, where Paul is writing to the Roman church and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, Prisca, as Paul refers to her in his epistles, Luke refers to her as Priscilla. There are six mentions to them in the New Testament, three in the Acts of the Apostles and three in the epistles. They lived rather nomadic lives. Initially, we first find them mentioned in Pontus, but they, for some reason, migrate to Rome. And it is in Rome where they come under persecution. They became victims of the first persecution in Rome when the Emperor Claudius gave an edict in AD 49 to expel all the Jews from Rome. There'd apparently been some disturbances in the Jewish community there over the issue of Christianity. And so it's possible that the purge occurred when that happened. So they moved from Rome to Corinth. And it is in Corinth where Paul first encounters them, and we read that in Acts 18, 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. There's your evidence. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Now, we read further in Acts 18, in verses 18 and 19. After staying there for a considerable time, Paul said farewell to the believers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but first he himself went into the synagogue and had a discussion with the Jews. So when Paul set sail from Corinth, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and in Ephesus, they remain there. So it's in Ephesus that we discover that Prisca and Aquila encounter Apollos. And we read from Acts 18, 24 to 26. Now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, which is in North Africa. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So here you have both Prisca and Aquila involved in this ministry to Apollos of explaining the way of God to him more accurately. So it's very clear they established and headed a church in their house in Ephesus. For when Paul sends his greetings to the church in Corinth, he writes, "The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord." So Prisca and her husband appear to have developed a far-reaching influence on the basis of their house church. From Ephesus, it appears they moved back to Rome when the edict ceased that was banishing the Jews. For we've already read the greeting that Paul sent to Rome. So again, they had a church based in their house. The last reference to them is in 2 Timothy 4:19, where Paul says to the Romans, sorry, to Timothy, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, it appears at this time that they have moved from Rome back to Ephesus. So we have this extraordinary movement of this couple. Initially from Pontus, they went to Rome. Then from Rome to Corinth. Then from Corinth to Ephesus. Then back to Rome. And finally, back to Ephesus. We don't know of them after that period of time. But let's look closely at what Paul says in that verse in Romans 16, 3 to 4. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." He says of them, "They work with me in Christ Jesus." And the word that he uses for work is the word synergos, which is the word from which we get synergy, that is, working together. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, this word is only used of co-workers in Christian ministry. So Paul uses this of Prisca and Aquila to show that they share with him the ministry of the kingdom of God. He uses the same term of Timothy and also of Apollos. He also indicates that they risk their necks for my life. Now, we're not sure where this happened. Was it Corinth or was it Ephesus? I think it was probably more likely in Ephesus because that was a very volatile situation when Paul was there. Then it's clear that they had a significant impact in the church because not only does Paul thank them, he says that there are thanks from all the churches in Asia. This couple were no quiet couple sitting just in their house. They'd had a significant impact throughout Asia. There is no doubt that Prisca was a highly respected theological teacher along with her husband in the early church. She presided over a house church with her husband. Prisca and Aquila used their home as a base for the church and provided Christian leadership. Their work as tent makers, like Paul, implies they maintained themselves and possibly provided support for others. They were also a missionary couple. But as I said in my reference to Madame Kawuru in northern Ghana, the ministry of women in Christian history has often been overlooked or dismissed because it challenges the perspectives of what others think that the church should look like. God does not limit the church to one style of worship or preaching. About a century after Prisca and Aquila lived, the names of two women appear in Christian history, and they are Maximilla and Priscilla. And they were prominent in the beginning of a new Christian movement. And in the early phases of that movement, they referred to themselves as prophecy or new prophecy. But later this movement became known as Montanism. Now, the movement arose, and I've highlighted it on the map, in Mysia in Phrygia. Now, if you look at the map, you will see that it is modern-day Turkey. Now, new prophecy drew large crowds of people. Many of them deserted the churches they were attending. And people participated in the meetings. They were very participatory. It attracted all types of people, including wealthy people. And this contribution of finance that came from the wealthy possibly assisted the movement to grow, for they were able to pay salaried workers. When the movement is at its height, the new prophecy is the predominant form of Christianity in Phrygia. By the end of the second century, it had spread right across southern Europe, throughout the Greco-Roman world, and it spread to North Africa, to Alexandria and Carthage. It was not a uniform movement, and there's evidence that there were different expressions in different areas. Now, initially, some of the bishops supported the movement, that is, the bishops that were in the mainline churches. But by the third century, there was serious opposition. Now, by the third century, Maximilla and Priscilla were long dead. But the opposition to these churches grew. In some areas, it existed as a separate church. And in some areas, the prophecy or new prophecy functioned within the church. But whatever the case was, the movement spread extensively. As it spread, the opposition grew. By the 4th and 5th centuries, the hostility was extensive. Churches were confiscated, books were destroyed, and ownership of property banned, so members of the church could not even own property. But even though these laws were enacted against this Phrygian church, they still continued to grow and survive and worship into the 6th century. Now, some of their members, because of laws enacted, were forced to be rebaptized. They were charged with adultery, deception, blasphemy, child murder, and adultery. However, these accusations are mostly slanderous assertions. The opponents opposed the movement because, first of all, it was a prophetic movement, and because of their view of the Holy Spirit. They also accused them of speaking with ecstatic speech, and I'll explain that in a moment. Now, most of the references that we have to Maximilla and Priscilla are largely negative. But in the early phases of their own ministry, they were treated with respect and they were referred to as prophetesses. However, opposition increased after their deaths. And so by the time we get to the second and third century, they're called false prophetesses. When we get towards the end of the second and into the third, they're wretched women. Then by the third century, they're mad or demented women. Then we go into the fourth century and they're classified as Jezebel of the apocalypse. And by the time we get to the seventh century, they are whores or prostitutes. So therefore, the image portrayed of them is one of crazy and immoral women. But there were other Christian leaders, such as Tertullian in North Africa, who had a very sympathetic view of the new prophecy. And he thought very highly of Prisca, referred to her always in his writing as the holy prophetess Prisca. There were others who referred to the women as saints. Now, most of their books and sayings were destroyed, and we only have a few sayings left. But the opponents branded their sayings as having a demon or evidence of a false and seductive spirit. They depict them as using ecstatic speech, but we don't know what they're referring to. Are they referring to speaking in tongues, or are they referring to the fact that they spoke the Phrygian language, which most of the leaders of the mainline churches did not speak, because they spoke and conducted their services in Latin? It appears that they were teaching in very animated ways that resembled the prophetic style of some of the Old Testament prophets like Amos. Now, when you look at their prophetic statements of these women, there is no sense that they were unintelligible. In one statement, and I'm only going to just take a few statements, in one statement, Maximilla depicts herself as a prophetess persecuted by others, and her statement reflects the experience she faced of others rejecting her as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's from Matthew 7:15. She appears to be defending herself against the accusations of the bishops. In another statement, she says, "Do not listen to me, listen rather to Christ." And she is pointing others directly to Christ himself. But the opponents respond to that very statement and saying she's deceived. Now, what is she deceived about? The statements from Priscilla largely show a link between spiritual experience and purity of life. She constantly emphasized Christians living a pure and holy life. Now, we know from the evidence that people who heard the prophets in New Prophecy were convicted of wrongdoing and they repented of their sin. They encouraged Christians not to flee from martyrdom, but rather to face martyrdom. They emphasized the Bible over their own writings. They did not emphasize their own writings over the Bible. Now, I find it very interesting because modern research, and there's been extensive research over the last 30 to 40 years done in this movement, has cleared the movement of the accusations of heresy that came up. In Phrygia, it was mainstream Christianity. The prophetesses and prophets of New Prophecy did not advocate erroneous teaching. Even the prophecies we have are not very memorable. Rather, their way of life was similar to that of the mainstream church. It was a deeply Christian movement from the beginning. And women played an active part in prophecy and in leadership. It opened new paths for women at the time of its commencement. And Priscilla and Maximilla profoundly influenced the movement of the Christian faith across cultural boundaries. As I personally studied the New Prophecy movement, guess who came to mind? Madame Akawuru in northern Ghana. She kept coming back to my mind. And I sensed that there was something familiar in my stories. There appeared to be close correspondences between the women and the expression of their faith. But not only that, I realized that there were some correspondences with Prisca and Aquila. Now, we don't have time to go through this nice little table that I've prepared in detail. But you'll see that from Prisca, it started. She was the beginning of the movement of the Jesus churches. It started within her household. With Maximilla and Priscilla, it started within the established church. Akawuru was outside the mainline church, but she was still within an independent church. Now, we know that the services of both Prisca and Maximilla and Akawuru were very lively, but we don't know about the services of Prisca and Aquila. However, if you read stories of the accusations against Christians, one of the accusations that is made against early believers by non-Christians in the early church is that they made noise and that the women were demented. So, you know, I'm not passing judgment on their church yet. But you see there, in the teaching, Prisca and Aquila desired that there be accurate teaching. Maximilla and Priscilla, purifying renewal, purifying from evil in Akawuru's case. In all the cases of the four women, there is the idea of obedience, living a pure life, and this stop sacrificing to shrines was a part of living an obedient life. We certainly know that prayer and fasting was in the latter two churches. I would suspect that prayer and fasting was a part of the practice of Priscilla and Aquila because it was an important part of the early church. All of them faced opposition. We know that both the latter two received visions. We don't know that about Aquila and Priscilla. We know that in terms of the expression, Prisca and Aquila explained the scriptures more accurately. The other two sets of women prophesied. Akawuru was not literate. The other women were literate, and I suspect Prisca was literate. She was a Jew. All of them emphasized Christ, and all of them ended up being radical Christian movements. Now, some people think in the West that women prophets like Maximilla and Prisca and certainly Akawuru would not have been comfortable people to know. I certainly was not comfortable the very first time I saw Akawuru. But I got to know her and her deep desire to communicate that Jesus is a God who heals us from our sicknesses. He purges and enables us to repent from our sins. She wanted people to live lives free from evil and to be purified from the terrors and fears that plagued their lives. And I suggest that Akawuru would have been very, very, very comfortable in the presence of Maximilla and Priscilla. They were concerned about the same spiritual matters. Epiphanius of Salamis, in the 4th century, wrote this statement. He said he saw 7 virgins dressed in white, carrying torches, enter the church, coming, of course, to prophesy to the people, manifesting a certain kind of frenzy. If Akawuru had been in the same assembly where Epiphanius saw those women, I believe that she too, dancing in her white gown, would have recognized them. And they in turn would have recognized her desire to purge the evil manifesting in people's lives and to point them to Jesus Christ as the source of all healing. I also believe that Prisca and Aquila would have recognized Maximilla, Priscilla, and Akawuru. And Prisca would have sat down and listened to them and then explained the way of God to them more accurately. Whatever the case, God clearly used all the women to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a desire to live in obedience to Christ and to worship him. In the SIM-related churches in the initial years, I observed some missionaries attempt to control the way Ghanaians expressed their worship through dance and to stop it. Fortunately, they could not force a European-style worship on African Christians who naturally wanted to celebrate God in a style and manner with which they were familiar. One missionary noticed that when Ghanaians sang English hymns, they all stood ramrod still. When they sang Ghanaian songs, they danced. So he barred Ghanaian songs. What did the Ghanaians do? They changed the manner of taking the collection on a Sunday morning. And instead of passing the basket around, they put the baskets up the front, and then when they came to take the offering, they all danced out to put the offering in. Now, I, like other missionaries, was confronted by a different style of worship. And I found that one didn't have to stand and sing praise to God in a ramrod still fashion, but that you could dance to celebrate the goodness of God and also to praise him for healing. In 2017, after I had been cleared of breast cancer, I deliberately went to church and I danced to celebrate and to thank God. I also found in the church great concern expressed when you became ill. Not only would people pray for you in a service and lay hands on you, but they would visit you in your home and pray for you there. For my own part, I discovered over the years that God is much bigger than I thought, and the church is much broader than I imagined. And I want to end with a video. I'll show it and then I'll make one comment. So if you could just turn the video on, thank you. That is an evangelical church in Ghana. It is the SIM-related church at a place called Saga. And it is the church that I first got to know when I first went there. And I participated and stayed in the homes of people who were members of that church. The dance that they use within the church is fully accepted by the church. And that's what we as missionaries had to learn to adjust to and had to learn to accept. And so when I transferred back to Australia at the beginning of 2019, I found it very difficult to stand still in church services when we sang because I was so used to moving and dancing and celebrating in that manner. God is bigger than you think, and the church is broader than you thought. Amen.